So we were reminded last week that most Jews did not understand or appreciate the nature and identity of Jesus from the beginning, even in his birth, going back to that time frame. This was understandable on the human level, since his nature was not like anything they had ever seen before. So it's not surprising. I think we still struggle with that at times as well, and much has been written on it trying to understand it. But they did have multiple prophecies about the coming Messiah that Jesus explicitly fulfilled and exemplified. But they were too preoccupied with their own plans and their own perceptions so that they missed this grand presentation of their Messiah when he came to earth and when he began his ministry among the people. And I think many today are in the same predicament of not recognizing Jesus and as to who he is, and then they miss out of what it is that he provides, that is salvation through him from sin and unto eternal life. So in light of this, I want us to think about, what can we learn from their failure to understand who Jesus is? There must be something that we can pick up from that. And so I want to look at this text from that perspective. And we notice many misunderstand the Son's source of authority and power. And looking at verses 48 through 51, we read, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now, that's a real sweet thing to say, particularly if you understand where they were coming from in that. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So, what should we think about this? And I say we tend, but I say people in general tend to ridicule what we do not understand. And they certainly had some issues with understanding. And so we see here that the Jews resorted to verbal abuse when they could not refute Jesus' challenge to them. They resorted to basically assassinating his character. Instead of coming up with an argument that was legitimate, they just attacked the person. And we see that happens fairly often. They called him a Samaritan, perhaps because they were questioning who he was, and he may have been questioning who they were in terms of their ties to Abraham, because he had questioned that to some degree as well. Were they legitimate heirs in the spiritual sense, beyond just the physical sense? Perhaps they also said this because he took a view of the tenets of Judaism that were a little different than what they did, and they misunderstood in the process. It is interesting, this is the only case where there was a charge of him being a Samaritan in this passage. But there are several other instances where the Jews claimed that Jesus had a demon or was demon-possessed or something of that nature. Now, these individuals earlier on in this chapter were recognized as being believers or having believed in something. And now they are concluding that Jesus must be a demon-possessed heretic in order to accuse them the way that he had, or questioned their ancestry and other things about him. Jesus had claimed that their father was the devil, and now they accuse him of being the devil's agent. This charge came after Jesus' repeated statements that he had come from God, and it illustrated the unbelief of these what were recognized as believing, in some sense, Jews. Well, we know it's not uncommon for people to resort to name-calling and verbal abuse when they are at a loss for a sound argument to provide a defense. And that seems to be the case here. It doesn't mean that some sort of defense wasn't possible, but they weren't able to come up with it, and so they basically attacked him. And we've seen that in many contexts. I'm sure you have as well. But this does remind us of the futility of resorting to verbal abuse and character assassination as a response. But it happens all too frequently. But Jesus responded by directing attention to his Father and his purpose. So Jesus strongly denied their charge that he was a demon, that he had a demon, or that he was demon-possessed or something of that nature. And his claim resulted from his faithfulness to his Father, not from demonic influence. Those things that they saw him do that seemed maybe out of the ordinary were because of his relationship to the Father. Jesus' aim was to honor his Father by faithfully carrying out his will. But these Jews' goal was to disgrace him, to dishonor him. And they tried to do this by rejecting the testimony that the Father had sent through him. And so they were, in effect, denying the Father in the process. And Jesus was not trying to justify himself in a sense. He was simply seeking the Father's glory, not his own. What others thought of him on the human level was relatively immaterial. People have had strong opinions about Jesus then as well as now, and they can run the gamut as to what they are. But Jesus' main concern was what was the Father thinking of him. God's approval was what mattered, not man's. And there's a good lesson here for us to remember. We can be drawn to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 2 through 5, where we read, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." So Paul there was referencing his concern about measuring up to God's standard, not human standard, and Jesus was essentially communicating a similar concept. And we can learn from that, because we should be more concerned about what the Lord thinks of us than what others think, but yet not allowing anything to detract from our testimony before people. So we don't want to look bad unnecessarily, but it's not about how we are received or perceived per se. So the central purpose of Jesus' mission was not to glorify himself, but to glorify his Father by providing salvation for a fallen world. And we see that particularly throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus' introduction here was including another strong statement. "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And Jesus is using the terminology, "keep my word," as a synonym for believing in him. A previous passage had tied those ideas together as well. John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And the death that he's referring to here is speaking of eternal death. So Jesus again communicated his purpose and his relationship with his Father as justification for his presence and his words with them. And he never lost sight of why he was here on this earth. We sometimes lose sight of that. We sometimes have our moments and we say, why am I here? What am I doing? He didn't have that. And we sometimes need to be reminded of the fact that we're here for a reason. We have a time frame. I know I've talked to various people over the years that have questioned their reason for still being on the earth. But there is a reason. We need to remember that. And so we can learn something from that as well. Then looking at verses 52 and 53, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, I think if we were there, we might have asked some of the same questions. Who are you? What are you talking about? We tend to assume we understand Jesus' words. They were trying to make sense of what they thought he was communicating. The Jews interpreted Jesus' statements as referring to physical death. They did not believe that all people are spiritually dead before the fall. They thought the descendants of Abraham had special status before God. They were not thinking in spiritual terms, as was fairly common for them, as well as for many of us at times. They judged that only a demoniac would claim that his words were more powerful than the revelations that Abraham and the prophets had received and passed down after they died. Tasting death here has the idea of experiencing the second death, as in separation from God in hell and ultimately in the lake of fire. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So it has that spiritual significance, that he tasted death for us in our place. The only way to not taste death and enjoy eternal life is believing in Jesus as the one who paid the penalty for our sin, as we've been reminded of frequently in the Gospel of John. These Jews understood more than they accepted. They heard what he said, but they didn't believe what he said, essentially was the case. If Jesus' words had the power to prevent death, then Jesus must have been claiming to be greater than anyone who had died. The Jews' question in the Greek text expects a negative. Are you greater than Abraham? They were thinking, not a chance. We know better than that. But Jesus was communicating just what they were thinking that he might be saying. And he was, in fact, greater than Abraham, and they weren't prepared to see that. They missed the point that he had been stressing throughout this whole discourse of chapter 8, which is a fairly long passage dealing with the light of the world in his presentation of himself in that way. But he simply did the things that he was called to do, the things that the Father had given him to do. And when they were asking the question, who does he think he is? Was he simply exalting himself, or was there more to it? And we know that he was acknowledging his deity, and he was simply indicating that he was sent there from the Father to do his will, and that's really what it was all about. And if they had the slightest recall of the prophetic emphasis on the Messiah, they could or should have picked that up. But they were too focused on themselves, and therefore they missed the picture that was being communicated there. So many are ignorant of his breadth and depth of experience. Looking at verses 54 to 55, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Again, rather straightforward language there, putting them in their place and identifying, again, his relationship with the Father. We humans may not realize the implications of Jesus' relation to the Father in general, and so we need to come to terms with that. Jesus has honor from the Father and needs not honor himself. Jesus refuted these critics' accusations that he was honoring or glorifying himself, because any glory apart from glory that God bestows amounts to nothing. And Jesus said it was the Father who was glorifying him, and he was there to likewise glorify the Father. Again, his critics, who claimed to know God, failed to perceive that this was precisely what God was doing, glorifying the Son, and in the process glorifying himself, that is, God glorifying himself in the process. Their relation to God was formal in a national sense. Jesus' relationship, or the Son, was familial. It was a family relationship, and it was fully divine. And so there was a bit of a difference there, a divine sense versus a national sense, and a formal versus familial sense. They couldn't fully relate because of their own limitations and because of their prejudice against him. He didn't fit what their expectations were. And there are many people today who struggle with the same kind of thing. We have our perceptions of what we think God should be and what we think Jesus, or who we think he is, and there are many faulty views out there. And again, some people use God in a profane way, and they use the name of Jesus in a profane way, and that's about the extent of their understanding. Jesus pointed out the deficiency of these superficial believers. He indicated that they were not really believers, but were in fact unbelievers. They didn't come to the place of recognizing that he was God, God the Son, even though some of them thought that he might be some sort of prophet. They seemed to be questioning that by this point in the discussion. And it was clear that they did not believe that he was God's Son. And Jesus seemed to be saying that for him to deny knowing God would be as much a lie as his critics claiming to know him, because they were just too far from that. Again, they were living in their own faulty reality of what was really not real. The proof that Jesus really did know God was his obedience to him. He said, "I keep his word." And there's a lesson here for us as well. Does our obedience to God validate that we know him? And that's a good question to ask from time to time. It should show that. It doesn't mean we're not necessarily saved, but there ought to be a correlation. We would expect that. Then looking at verses 56 through 59, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? In other words, you would have to be a few thousand years old in order to have known him. You're not even close, even if we extend that a little bit. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is very specific, intentional language. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. A very interesting ending of this discourse on being the light of the world. They wanted to put his lights out, basically what they're wanting to do. We may not appreciate the implications of Jesus' eternal nature, and again, using we in the broader sense of humanity. Hopefully we ourselves have come to the place of recognizing that, but we can also acknowledge that we may not understand as much as we would like. Abraham saw Jesus' day in prophetic form and maybe more. Jesus was, of course, referring to Abraham as the physical ancestors of his hearers, not their spiritual father, because they weren't acting like he would. The occasion of Abraham's rejoicing, to which Jesus is referring here, is not specified. It doesn't say just exactly what the occasion he had in mind, so we need to think about that. Commentators have suggested various incidents in his life that Moses recorded, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, or chapter 17, or 18, or 16, or verses 16 through 33 of chapter 18, or 21, chapter 21 or 22, various passages that you could look at. Some think that the most likely reference is to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and probably some of you have committed that to memory. It's talking about being a blessing. This was that prediction that God would bless the whole world through Abraham. And the question is, well, what did he recognize through this? But there's also the record of the pre-incarnate visit of the angel of the Lord to Abraham. That pre-incarnate is the son who showed up at various times as the angel of the Lord. And there are many different passages where that is the case. On many occasions, it refers to him as the angel of the Lord, and it refers to him as the Lord, which it does in Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham was visited by three different angels, and one of them is identified as the angel of the Lord. So it could be argued that he had encountered him in a very specific sense as well, at least in the deity presentation. So in any case, Jesus said that Abraham anticipated his day, which may have been alluding to the entire dispensation of Christ that was to come. Jesus was claiming that he fulfilled what Abraham looked forward to. There was something that Abraham understood, at least to some degree, of what was to come, and through the seed of Abraham, there would be a blessing that would continue and have an impact in the age in which Jesus was now there present. Now, we need to be careful not to read back into Abraham's understanding of the future what we know from Revelation that God has given since Abraham had died. It's really easy for us to read back into things. But Abraham did know that his seed would become the channel of God's blessing to the entire world. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated seed, whether you're looking at the Hebrew Old Testament or the Septuagint, zera or sperma, are collective singulars, as the English is as well. And it's not clear from the word whether one or more seeds are in view, although in Galatians, Paul talks about this passage and identified it as singular. Paul uses, or the Bible uses the phrase seed of Abraham in various ways depending on the context. Could be referring to Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. It could be referring to Abraham's spiritual children or believers, Galatians 4:6-9 or verse 29. His physical descendants, the Jews, Genesis 12:1-3 and following. And his physical and spiritual posterity, saved Jews, Romans 9:6-8 and Galatians 6:16. So the term is used in various ways, but it also is used specifically of Christ in the singular that is brought out that we want to recognize. The Jews reacted strongly to Jesus' claim of chronological priority. And we might have an issue with that as well, because we would look at it and think, wait a minute, Abraham lived a couple thousand years ago, and you're here now, and how could you have predated him? We just don't understand that. And that would be a difficult concept to grasp unless they saw the emphasis that Scripture put on who the Messiah would be and that Jesus is fulfilling that. To them, it seemed probably ludicrous that Abraham could have seen Jesus' day in any sense, since, you know, a couple thousand years came between there. And then there was a reference to him being no more than 50 years old, probably used as just a round number focused on the length of an active life. Numbers 4:3 references that age for retirement of those that were in the service in the temple in certain capacities. Jesus was obviously not 50 years old since he began his public ministry when he was about 30, looking at Luke 3:23, and it only lasted 3.5 years. So according to Harold Horner's chronology, Jesus would have been in his mid-30s at this time. I've heard one commentator suggest that maybe Jesus looked older than he did because he'd had some rough miles. Well, that's a possibility, I suppose. I think that's a little bit overreaching. I think it was just a sort of more of a generic reference. Well, you're not even 50. If then you have to be less than that. They were giving some latitude. So this, again, this passage includes the third and last of Jesus' solemn pronouncements in this discourse where he references most assuredly. So if Jesus had only wanted to claim that he existed before Abraham, he could have said, before Abraham was, I was, but he used I am, and in so doing, he is using the terminology going back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses, when he was called to go and have the Israelites released from Pharaoh, and asked, well, who should I tell them that sent me? And he said, tell them I am sent you. That's a reasonable guess at the translation of that. For our purposes, the I am, the self-existent one, is the idea, the pre-existent one, or the self-existent one, but it's claiming more than just pre-existence, it's claiming deity, and that's the emphasis. And they recognize that that's what he was saying in that, and this is a very strong passage for defense of the deity of Christ because of how it is stated, and so we don't want to miss that. It is indicating the eternity of being, not simply that he had lived a long time or happened to predate Abraham. So it's very strong terminology that's used here. So the meaning here is, before Abraham came into being, I eternally was, as now I am, and continue, ever continue to be. That's the essential emphasis. In other words, Jesus existed before Abraham came into being as the self-existent one. The Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. They understood exactly what he was trying to communicate here. They didn't miss this, and therefore they recognized it as blasphemous because they didn't think he fit the description of one that could qualify as that, because their view of who the Messiah was different than what he was presenting, and they had a faulty understanding of from looking at the Old Testament scriptures. So they were doing what they thought they ought to do. Such treatment was acceptable in their cultural context when someone defied the Mosaic law or the traditions of the elders. You don't have to have a trial for that. You just stone them. That's okay to do that. Now, there's a little bit of an issue here with whether they can get by with doing that because the Romans were in control and they had to get authorization to put anyone to death, as we saw in the case of the sacrifice that took place when Jesus died on the cross. That was noted there as well. But Jesus, again, being who he was and knowing what his time was, he hid himself or evaded the situation because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the time for that. That would be coming not too long from now, but it wasn't yet. And so he departed out of the temple. And again, he was continuing to be submissive to the Father, following his time frame, and that then brings us then to the conclusion of this light of the world discourse that began in verse 12 of chapter 8 and continued now through verse 59. The light of the world now, as in Jesus, symbolically abandoned the Jews by leaving the temple, and he went out to humanity in general. And this it could be understood as represented by the man born blind. That's going to be in the next individual that he's coming to. As I think it's an interesting juxtaposition to see that he was encountered by the Jews here, and then he leaves them and he goes to someone who was born blind and maybe didn't have the... you know, if this is a legitimate illustration, didn't have the background that the Jews had. So again, this is a rather stunning illustration of the Jews' rejection of their Messiah, the one who was the light of the world, and they didn't want any part of it. They didn't recognize him as being the light, and they didn't really care about his provision for the world as a whole. Because they were too focused on us for Jews and no more, kind of an attitude. And they were, as a result, content to remain in spiritual darkness by doing their own thing when the promised Messiah was standing right in front of them. And that always sort of blows me away when I think about that. Here he was right there, the one that they've been looking for, and they didn't see it. And how often do we not have that same kind of scenario when we're trying to share Christ with someone and you're communicating, we have that truth right in front of us in his word and say, here's what you need, this is what you're ultimately looking for that would give you the fulfillment that you need, and yet you are content to remain in darkness, even though the light has come and is available. But we are his ambassadors, and we are to be lights in the world that reflect his light as his people, so that people can respond to the light and the truth that Christ brings and represents in himself. And so I think we should make it our objective as we begin this new year to start it off by remembering all that Christ has done for us. And so we are going to now take time to prepare our hearts to share in the Lord's table as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and recognize all that we have in Christ and his sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're definitely privileged to recognize that we know who Christ is. We have seen the truths communicated through Scripture. We recognize your hand on him, and we recognize what it is that you want us to do in terms of responding personally in faith to Christ and recognizing that he is our God, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that we can entrust ourselves into his hands. And Lord, we just thank you for that incredible sacrifice on our behalf. And we know we don't deserve it, but you have provided by your grace. And we thank you, and we praise you through Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as we come together now to share in the Lord's table, I would remind us that this is an opportunity for us to remember what has been done for us by Christ, to reflect on the significance of it, and to celebrate the wonderful provision that we have in him. And I want to look at a couple of brief scriptures. One is from John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and the other John 8, verse 12. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then verse 12 of John 8. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's what he provides. That's what's available, because he has been that one incredible, sufficient substitute sacrifice in our place and provided for us peace with God when we believe in him. And so we want to thank the Lord again for that wonderful privilege.